Do you know the four classic cardinal virtues come to us through the Greek philosophers? You know them? What are they? Prudence or wisdom? Justice or morality? Fortitude, or we're more familiar with courage? And temperance and moderation. Of those four classic cardinal virtues, which do you think is the most important? Wisdom, justice, courage, moderation. Well, C.S. Lewis tried to answer those questions in the Screwtape Letters. Are you familiar with that? Screwtape Letters? Lewis was a professor of literature at Oxford. As the German planes in the Blitz bombed London, Lewis was writing the Screwtape Letters. In the book, he creates a fictional character named Screwtape, this all-wise demonic overlord who's writing letters to his nephew Wormwood, who Wormwood wants to aspire to be like his uncle. Screwtape describes the techniques necessary to keep humans from sinning by writing their behavior as virtuous. I'll keep humans from sinning if I can describe sin as virtuous. Sounds like a pretty modern thing to do, actually. People want to revoice vices as virtues. As Tom and Watson put it a long time ago in Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, one of his greatest tools is to paint virtue, to paint vices with virtue's colors. Well, back to our question. Of those four virtues, I've modernized the names of them, but wisdom and justice and courage and moderation, which do you suppose might be the greatest? Here's how C.S. Lewis approached the question in Screwtape Letters, letter number 29. Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality. A chastity or honesty or mercy which yields to danger and will be chaste or merciful or honest will only do so then on conditions. Indeed, Pilate was merciful until it became risky. Well, for Lewis, without courage, none of the other virtues mattered, because without courage, none of the other virtues could be counted on when it mattered. That's certainly true today. Many will talk about mercy and moderation, but you ask them a question on a daytime talk show about the virtue of historic Christian morality, and courage is nowhere to be found. Cowardice is painted in the colors of compassion. But beloved, what good is the gospel itself if we cannot say with the courage of Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the salvation of everyone who believes. What does that have to do with our text today? Lots. Would you please locate 1 Samuel 3, located in the first part of the Christian Bible? I've been coughing, as you know. I'm going to put this water here because it's getting on my nerves up there. And that'll bother some of you because it's not upright, so I'll put it that way. When we come to 1 Samuel 3, a young man named Samuel is faced with a crisis. And here's what he actually faces. Will he have the courage to act? And that's the question, friend, that turns on all of us this morning as well. When you're faced with a crisis, will you have the courage to act? And a crisis calling for courage in our own lives might actually be a little more common, recurring in the more mundane than you actually realize. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Christ, we're glad you're here. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, see me afterwards. I'd be happy to give you one. There are some that we have that I can no longer read because my eyesight, like Eli's, is growing dim. But I'd be happy to give that to you if your eyes are better than mine. Listen and ask questions if you're not a Christian here today. One question I'd encourage you to think about as somebody who might not be a Christian, do you have the courage to examine the claims of Christ? Not just dismiss them, but truly, do you have the courage to examine who Jesus actually is? Think about that this morning. Listen, ask questions later. Well, we're working our way through this book. We're not very far in. We're in chapter 3. In a sentence, 1 Samuel, in a word, 1 Samuel is all about leadership. And a sentence, the book is all about God's provision of leadership in dark times. Leadership, God's provision of leadership in dark times. In chapter 1, we saw God remember Hannah. And in remembering Hannah, He remembered an entire nation and gave her this little boy who we're watching grow up before us named Samuel. In chapter 2, we heard her prayer, her exult in the God who judges His enemies, who delivers His people and provides a king for His people. And then last week, at the end of chapter 2, we actually saw that God is one who honors those who honor Him, but those who dishonor Him, He will destroy. He will lightly esteem. And not only that, it's not all doom and gloom. The big picture we see in 1 Samuel 1, 2, and 3 is that God not simply honors those who honor Him, but God is able to raise up those who honor Him. He's not captive to our sin. He's not handicapped by our disobedience. He can raise up somebody to honor Him anytime He wants. And that's what we're seeing with Hannah and 1 Samuel. His purposes can never, never be thwarted. And when we come now to 1 Samuel 3, we see the kind of person God is raising up to honor Him. Here's what I want us to see today. In dark and silent days, God provides a prophet and reveals His word. That's what they need and we need. In dark and silent days, God provides a prophet and He reveals His word. If you're not aware, or remember that when Samuel opens, it's during the dark days of the judges, when everyone's doing what's best in his or her own eyes. Sounds like the advice that Napoleon gave to Pedro in that deeply philosophical film. Pedro, just listen to your heart. That's what I always do. Well, Judges shows you writ large when everybody listens to their heart. That's what the book of, and that's how the book opens in 1 Samuel. Well, in the darkness of those days, like our own, maybe in your own life, what people need is not a voice from within, but a voice from without. When you're on a night march, you need something like the North Star, a fixed point outside of you by which you can safely find your way. You don't need a voice calling out to you in the dark, but into the dark is what you need. And when chapter 3 opens, God breaks the silence. He speaks into the dark. Maybe there's hope after all. In dark and silent days, God establishes a prophet and reveals His word. Well, as we've done, we're going to read this section by section to experience it as the narrator has written it for us. And as the chapter opens, we have one final contrast with Samuel and Eli's privileged sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Let's read the first three verses that give us a setting and give us the contrast between Samuel and those privileged sons. This is what Holy Scripture says. 1 Samuel 3, verses 1 to 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. This is God's word. If we were reading continuously, when we came to chapter 3, we would be reminded again that the sins of people never keep God from raising up people who will indeed honor Him. God raises up and uses barren Hannah. He uses little boy Samuel. Never forget, as we open and go into the chapter, never forget what we've said previously, that God is like a film developer. He does His best work in the dark. And that's what we see as the chapter opens. And notice how dark the days are. Verse 1, in those days the word of the Lord was rare. There was no frequent vision. Now, he doesn't mean the word of the Lord was rare and precious, like some diamond. He means scarce, rare like food in a famine. God's word was hard to find. What a desperate place when you no longer hear from God. And when he says there was no frequent vision, he doesn't mean some subjective vision that God gives for your church or your business. I'm sure some well-meaning book somewhere, well-intended for church growth or running a Christian business, uses a verse like this to encourage vision casting, whatever that particularly means. But that's not the point of the narrator here at all. The parallelism shows you that vision is just another way of referring to God's Word. Here it is. God's Word was rare. What I mean is there's no frequent vision. Same thing. Now, to be sure, at this point, they have the Pentateuch. But there was an expectation that God's priests were supposed to explain God's Word to them. And the expectation that God would continue to reveal His Word through the prophets that He raises up. But the point here is neither is happening. The priests aren't explaining God's Word. They're disobeying it. And the Word of God is rare. What a desperate place when you no longer hear from God. Think about this. Parents, true darkness in the lives of our kids, true darkness is not life without a Chromebook and a personal electronic device. Not having those things is not darkness for our kids. True darkness for our children is when we fail to fill their hearts and minds with God's Word. The entrance of His Word gives light. The Word was rare and it's dark. And kids and young adults, we've got more of you in here today. Here you are, here you are, here you are. Glad that you guys are all in here. Ethan, Henry, I see you guys this morning. Glad to have you. Yep, see you. Yep, I see you every week. See you. Glad to have you guys in here. You need to remember too that true darkness is not being cut from a baseball team. It's not growing up without a boyfriend or girlfriend or not having a phone or an iPad. True darkness is not making God's Word the most important thing in your life. That's the most important thing in your life. In the teen class this morning, they talked about putting on God's Word like glasses to see life clearly. That's it. You'll see everything dark. You'll see everything distorted without the lenses of God's Word on. That's what you need. What we need is not a subjective vision, however old we are, whether we're young or old. We don't need a new word. The old word is the true word. We need to hear God's Word. Here's an old song from Sarah Groves that captures the idea well. It's called The Word. Listen to see if you can hear yourself in Sarah Groves' lyrics. I've done every devotional, been every place emotional, trying to hear a new word from God, and I think it's very odd that while I attempt to help myself, my Bible sits upon my shelf with every promise I could ever need. People are getting fit for truth like they're buying a brand new tailored suit. Does it fit across the shoulders? Does it fade when it gets older? We throw ideas that aren't in style in the Salvation Army pile and search for something more to meet our needs. But I think it's time I rediscover all the ground that I have covered. Like seek ye first, what a verse. We are pressed but not crushed, perplexed but don't despair. We are persecuted but not abandoned. We are no longer slaves, we are daughters and sons, and when we are weak, we are very strong. And neither death nor life, nor present nor future, nor depth nor height can keep us from the love of Christ. And the word I need is the word that was, who put on flesh and dwelt with us. In the beginning, the old word is the new word. The old word is the new word. Beloved, the word you need is the word He's given. But in that day, the word of the Lord was rare. And this theme of God's word now drives the entire chapter. Can we get a little technical to kind of bring out the importance of God's word driving this chapter? There are two important features in Hebrew storytelling. One of them is repetition. You submit your story or paper to an English editor or teacher and you repeat things that's marked out as boring and unimaginative and unhelpful. But if you write a story in Hebrew narrative, repeating words means you're smart and intelligent. The more you repeat, the better of a writer you are when you're telling stories. The other important storytelling device is this technical word known as ecclesio. What the term is doesn't matter. What it means is more important, that Hebrew stories often begin and end the same way. They open and close the same way. They have a top and tail. And the top and tail tell you what the tale is actually about. So how does chapter 3 open? Well, we've just read by talking about the word of the Lord. But now how does it end? Well, look in verse 21. What does it say? The Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. But do you see the top and tail now? Reinforcing this is about God's word. The story opens with God's word being rare, but now it ends with God's word coming to all Israel through Samuel. That's the point. That's why we've called the chapter, In Dark and Silent Days, God establishes his prophet to reveal his word. In fact, if you went through and underlined, it's not always clear in our English Bibles, 12 times in this chapter the word appears. Even when Samuel says, speak, Lord, he's saying, word, give me a word, Lord. 12 times in the chapter. But now the real drama comes, and how is God going to speak? How will he break the silence? Well, it all begins in the dark of the night, sometime just before dawn. Seems like that's when God often works, in the night. Eli is now an old man. He can hardly see anymore. And as a sign of God's presence with his people, even in the darkness as his people slept on a normal night, a candle is burning in the temple. And one of the priest's job was to make sure the candle never goes out during the night. And the vigilance of the priest to keep the candle burning was to reflect God's own watch care of his people as they slept. And what a precious picture that God keeps watch over his people and he neither slumbers nor sleeps. The candle is never to go out. Here's what we see in 1-3, the Lord's presence in dark and silent days. There's Samuel lying there near the lamp, near the ark of God, nothing but the slow, measured breathing as he takes in his remaining moments of rest before the dawn. And then in the stillness of the pre-dawn hours and the dark days of the judges, God breaks the silence. And just like the early morning sunrise on the first day of spring, now the action of the story begins to rise slowly. Let's read verses 4-7. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel said, here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call you. Lie down again. So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. I'm sure that Samuel must have been startled a bit by the voice, but he wasn't scared, at least not yet in the story. In contrast to Eli's own sons, who disobey their father, Samuel hollers back immediately into the darkness with an obedient, here I am. And he gets up and he rushes off and stands over Eli. And I'm sure that Eli must have been startled from his own sleep. Here I am, Eli, you called me? You see how willing and obedient Samuel is? Ron Bean was talking to me before the service about an old hymn, Lord, give me Samuel's ears. He certainly is a lesson for us in the story. Well, here's a mini climax. I mean, what is it that Eli needs? What is Eli going to say? But Eli didn't call. The scene ends, and I'm sure Samuel goes back to his bed, and he's scratching his head, and he lies down a little confused. And just as he falls back into a light sleep, it happens again. God breaks the silence. Samuel. He gets up again and he wakes up to Eli, same words. Here I am, for you called me. Another tension point. What does Eli want? What will he say? But the same response. I didn't call you. Go back and lie down. And once more, Samuel shuffles back to his bedding. And this time, I'm sure he's scratching his head twice, figuring out what is going on with these, what's happening? Now, at this point, Samuel's confusion triggers the narrator as it should trigger us as the reader. What's going on? Why can't Samuel figure out what's happening? Why doesn't he know who's calling him? I mean, twice the storyteller tells us, the Lord called again. Why can't Samuel get it? Well, the narrator tells us, as his view as the omniscient storyteller in verse 7. Did you see it? Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Friends, I think the whole interchange, underlines the desperateness of the days. The word of the Lord is so rare in those days that not even Samuel, of whom we learned in chapter 2, was growing in knowledge and wisdom and favor with God. Not even Samuel, we're told, has personal experience by which he can recognize hearing God's voice. But all that's about to change. God insists on being known. He will be heard. And that's good news. Even in our darkness, He'll make sure that we hear Him. Apparently, the atheist Bertrand Russell, the philosopher and mathematician who's now no longer living, said that if he died and actually found out that there was a God after all, he would ask God one simple question: why didn't you give me evidence that you're alive? But friends, poets and artists tell us that's not true at all. Barrett Browning writes, "The earth is crammed with heaven and every common bush afire with God, and those with eyes to see sit down. The rest pluck blackberries." The earth is crammed with heaven. I mentioned a little bit ago, this past Thursday, I went to the eye doctor. I have presbyopia. Sounds bad. It just means I can no longer read small print. I need progressive lenses, and I left the office with a t-shirt. Welcome to middle age. You have presbyopia. But they took a picture of my eye with this new technology. The result was a full color picture of each eye. The doctor showed it to me, and it looked like a picture from the Hubble telescope of a planet or a galaxy far away. Slightly to the right of center in either picture was something that glowed yellow like the sun. That's your retina, the doctor said. And then there was a light red landscape that covered the picture. And there were these tiny little things that looked like rivers running through a parched topography. Those are your blood vessels, the doctor says. Friends, there is a galaxy of testimony in one of your eyes that somebody made you. Right here, a galaxy of testimony in your own head. What a piece of work man is. The work of his hands display his glory. Then the doctor, I remember exactly what he said. He said, in fact, there are about 4 point something million of this right here and 1.5 million of this. And I said, hey doc, what do you think the chances are that 4 million of this and 1.5 million of this evolved at the same time in increment to give us the beauty and complexity we're looking at right now? And he's sitting in his desk. He looks out of the corner of his eye. Looks at the picture and goes, the chances do appear pretty slim that this happened randomly, don't they? Indeed, indeed. The creation gives us more than enough evidence that God is coming after us. He's speaking. And He's also given us a conscience. Have you ever thought about that immaterial part of you that's supposed to be on your side, that has a pesky way of calling you out? Your conscience is like an impartial counsel that's part of you. It's you, but it calls you out. It testifies against you. It's an implanted spy. You can bribe it and make it be quiet sometimes, but sooner or later it still calls you out. Your own conscience convicts you. It tells you right now, maybe, you're faking it. It tells you right now you're hiding something. Tell some people to drink so that it won't talk to them anymore. You even tried to throw off your religious upbringing because you thought that was the problem. You've been brainwashed with religion. But some things are still wrong to you and it won't go away. Why? It ambushes you when you least expect it. Your conscience. And not all, but certainly some depression is caused by an unrelenting testimony of your conscience that's saying you're guilty. You know you shouldn't do it. What's happening? Your conscience is bearing witness to you of an objective guilt and the presence of a God who made you. So Bertrand Russell isn't, it sounds humble, but it's not at all. God has given us evidence in creation, evidence in our conscience, and as we're looking this morning, evidence in His Word. And listen, here's the beauty of this again and again. Because God loves you, because He cares for you, He keeps calling for you, even when you run like Jonah. Even when you pursue pleasure like the prodigal son, He keeps calling. And even when you're confused like Samuel in your own darkness, He calls again and again and again. What a merciful God. Even now, as you sit here confused, wondering if it's true, if you want it to be true, He's calling again and again. And this is what happens next to Samuel. Praise God that He never tires of coming after us, of making Himself known. He's the ultimate hound of heaven. And listen to what happens as He pursues still in verses 8 and 9. My love, and the Lord called Samuel again. That's mercy. The third time. That's mercy. And Samuel arose and he went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say this, 'Speak, Lord,' or 'Word, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and he lay down in his place. Now, as we're reading the story, at least I thought this week, finally we're making progress. After a third time, Eli realizes what's happening. At the end of verse 8, he says, he realizes it's the Lord calling this boy. And you have to remember, this is the days of the judges. The word of the Lord is rare. Eli wants to hear from God too. It's rare. God's not been speaking to anyone. And now inquiring minds want to know, what's God about to say? So Samuel goes back and he lies down and he waits. And while Samuel waits, let's explore this for a moment. As Samuel waits there, Samuel does give us a model, doesn't he, as we've pointed out already. At every point of his life, he's eagerly, willingly obeying, listening to the authorities in his life. Parents, maybe the reason our children have a hard time obeying authority in their life is because they see we don't obey it in our lives. Some things are indeed caught better than they're taught. And kids, teenagers, you have to see that whether your parents are perfect or not, Samuel shows you that honoring God looks like obeying those who are over you. Well, Samuel's lying down in the darkness. Will God speak a fourth time? And if He does, what will He say? Well, the tension is almost at the highest point in the story. And before God speaks, or we see what He does, I want to point out one more technical thing here. The narrator, we've said, uses the term word 12 times in the story. He uses another word the same amount of times, the term called. The Lord called, the Lord called, the Lord called, the Lord called, and what's the point? Well, the whole scene is being orchestrated by whom? By the Lord. The hero of 1 Samuel 3 is the Lord. The Lord called, the Lord called, the Lord revealed, the Lord brought up. This is the Lord's doing. He called, He called, He called. And in verses 1 to 3 are all about God's presence in the dark. Verses 4 to 10 are all about God's control of the dark, in the dark. We tend to think that God is absent in the dark. But remember, God does some of His best work in the dark. And just because you can't see Him doesn't mean He's not there. We have, one of the things we have in our front yard is a Japanese maple. curves over and two forsythia bushes. And every year, I do my best to hack down the forsythia bush, kind of hoping that it dies. And every year I think, we did it. It's not coming back. And then it comes back. And so does the Japanese maple that looks like it's dead and the twigs look diseased and it's dead. But in the yearly death comes new life. And just because you can't see the life of the tree doesn't mean it's not there. And at some point it will bloom again all the more because of the kind of death it experienced. This week I spoke with one of your fellow EBC members over lunch. And this brother or sister shared with me how the past few years have been hard, none harder and darker than the last year. But then one of your fellow family members said, I would have never chosen this pain, but I'm so glad it's happened and I wouldn't trade it for anything. We were sitting around Friday thinking of sermon application with a group of other members here from Emmanuel. And one of the brothers spoke up and said, you know, sometimes we pray, God, I want to know you more. And we fail to see that sometimes suffering is the answer to that prayer. Isn't it true? How will you ever know God is enough until He's all you have? How will you know God can deliver you from the Red Sea until you're up against it? How will you know how big He is? How will you know if He's really worth it until He's all you have? Someone sent me another picture this week. Mark Ferguson, somebody mentioned it even in a prayer today. There was a little picture that said, Lord, bless me with patience. Not opportunities to be patient. I have plenty of those and they don't seem to be working. I just need the patience itself. Just give me that. You can't know God apart from the dark days of suffering. And if you step back from 1 Samuel, can you think of another time that God worked in the dark? In the darkness of Gethsemane, God was preparing the ultimate sacrifice. In the darkness of the cross, when God forsook God, God was working. For 3 days, in the darkness of the empty tomb, God was at work then more than He ever was. And you may not see it or feel it now. You feel quite abandoned and hurt and confused, like getting hit by a wave. And you're tumbling like this to the shore, and you don't know if you can come up, when you will, or which way is up. But the cross and the tomb tell you that God does His best work in the dark. The Lord called, the Lord called, the Lord called, the Lord called. God's in control of the dark. The Lord's presence in the dark, 1-3, His control of the dark, 4-9, and now we're finally ready for God's Word. In the dark, 10-18. This is the kind of moment we've been waiting for, so let's read. Hear what happens in verses 10-14. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, or give me a word, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because of his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. This is God's word. This part never makes it onto the flannel graph, does it? We stop the story, but this is where it gets higher and higher in the tension. This is a repeat. If you were here last week, or you know part, this is a repeat of the message God gave in chapter 2. God promises to honor those who honor Him, and before our eyes, He's raising up someone who's going to honor Him. But remember, God repeats the promise, I will destroy those who dishonor me. You know the verses. Paul himself writes, God is never mocked. that whatever you sow, you will reap. And just because the combine doesn't cut down the wheat the first day that it's planted doesn't mean the combine won't come to cut one day. And did you notice once more what the narrator points out as the reason for God's judgment? If you sow the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. And here is what Eli sowed. Verse 13, I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew. Like what? Well, he knew his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Beloved, it's in the text the second week in a row for us. God's Spirit must want everybody who ever reads this part to remember this is where Eli failed as a father. And why did he fail? We know from chapter 2 he confronted his sons, but now it's made clear in chapter 3, but he never corrected his sons. We are not responsible for all the choices that our kids make, but we are responsible for applying consequences to the choices that our kids make. And this was a pattern in Eli's fathering. They always got away with it. And now that they're adults, he won't even remove them from their office. This isn't a one-time failure as a parent. That's not that. His whole parenting is characterized by this. And God expects us as parents not only to confront our children, but to correct them. And listen, one of the greatest gifts you can give to your kids is the gift of no. Follow up by being diligent, Proverbs, to discipline your children. Because remember what we said last week. It's your sin, but it's our consequences. You sin, but we'll all suffer. And whatever it is, all of Israel sinned because Eli didn't restrain his, all of Israel suffered. They're questioning God, his just, where is he? Because Eli, in part, because Eli didn't restrain his sons. And if you don't discipline your kids, you neither love God nor love your neighbor. There are lots of ways to do so. Will you have the courage to take God at his word when he says, if you love your son, be diligent to correct, to discipline? God judges Eli because he knew about the sins of his son and he did nothing to restrain them. Well, we don't like hearing this any more than Samuel. We chafe at this for the second week in a row. Samuel has just heard that God is going to punish the mentor and father figure in his life. After so many years of silence, this is the kind of message we get? I asked my son, Carson. I said, Carson, put yourself in Samuel's shoes. Let's pretend you have a coach. He's a Christian. And God gives you a word that your coach is getting ready to be judged by God. And he said something, what did you say? He said something like, that would be scary. I don't think I'd want to say it to my coach. That's where Samuel is as a young adult. What will Samuel do? Look at verse 15. Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Do you see now the tension in the story? I think this is the highest point of tension in the entire narrative. We haven't heard from God in a long time. Everybody wants to hear from God. And when finally God, he gives a word, it's a word of judgment against God's priest, against this mentor in Samuel's life who he's come to love and respect. No wonder he's afraid. And now here's the biggest question. What will Samuel do with God's word? Does he have the courage to say what God says? Listen, even as Eli turns the screws on Samuel in verse 16. But Eli came to Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he says, again, here am I. And Eli says, what was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you more. And also, if you hide anything from me or any word from me, there's the word again, of all that he has told you. Now we're at that moment where you're on the roller coaster, you leave the station, click, and then you go chick, 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 and you get to the top and there's the brief moment you think maybe we're not going down. a brief moment, what will happen? That's where we are in the story. What will Samuel do with God's word? To come full circle in our introduction, will Samuel have the virtue of courage to say what God's told him? Or will he chicken out? Will he rationalize? You know, if I speak clearly here, I might lose my influence in the temple. I mean, God's given me a position and I need to steward it well. Maybe I don't need to speak so clearly right now. I'm needed here. Well, what does Samuel do? Well, look at verse 18. Samuel told him every word and hid nothing from him. And Eli replied, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Do you see the courage of Eli? I mean, of Samuel? He's just shared an unpopular message with one of the most powerful people in Israel, Eli the priest. And what an unlikely person God's word now comes through. Eli was a coward to correct his kids. It says, "You honored them more than you honored me." That's another way of saying you're a coward. He was a coward to apply God's word to his family, to the nation, but as he always does, God is able to raise up somebody to honor him whenever he wants to. And when he does, it's the weak things in the world. A boy named Samuel, Hannah's son. God raises up those who will honor him. And if you step back for a moment, I think one of the things that those who would have read the message of Samuel, whether they're in the exile or heading into the exile, is we need men and women, teenagers and children, who will display courage when it comes to God's word. People who have the courage to trust God's word in the dark times. And like Samuel, the point of conflict is, who will have the courage to say what God's word says when it conflicts your life or culture's life. That's Samuel's point. It wasn't a popular message. Listen to me. Listen. Can I put on a hat a little bit and mock a little bit? Anybody can deny Christ. Anybody can reinterpret his word and get likes on Facebooks and followers on Twitters and sell books in stores. That's relatively easy to do. Just say you no longer believe certain things. Say that you're not sure evangelism and missions should be done in certain ways. Or just say you're not sure anymore about certain things and you'll be hailed as broad-minded and compassionate. That's not courage. But it takes real courage to trust God's word, especially when it costs you and you're tempted to be ashamed. Remember, courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality. And now step back. Do you see, have you read the life of Christ and seen his courage? His spirit-enabled bravado, his courage. In his temptation, he could have received the kingdom apart from a public lynching and the humiliation of the cross, but he refused. That's courage. In his public ministry, he only said and did those things that pleased his father. He was never ashamed of any one of his father's words. That's courage. In his relationships, he wasn't afraid to be friends of all kinds of sinners, like the fundamentalists of his day, or the political zealots, or the sexually wayward and confused, and the drunkards. He was never ashamed. He was the friend to those sinners. That's courage. In Gethsemane, he looked into the cup of his suffering and said, "Not my will, but yours." That's courage. And then we sing sometimes, right? Up to the hill of Calvary, my Savior walked courageously. No wonder Paul admonishes us in 1 Timothy, make a good confession before the world like Christ did before Pilate. Make a good confession. Have the courage of the Lord who loved you and died for you. Now for Samuel, the call for courage comes to trust God's word in darkness in a rather spectacular way and at a very special moment in history of redemption. But I think the calls for us to show spirit-empowered courage come in more mundane ways. We talked about this as we met and talked about applications Friday. A child is sick. Late night feedings, trips to the hospital, conflicting diagnosis from the doctors, miracle cure recommendations from well-intended friends are taking their toll. In the middle of the night, you wonder if you can make it anymore. And there's a tear that runs down your face, and now you're at a crisis. Will you trust that God is good and that He works in the dark or not? Will you trust that His grace is sufficient, that suffering lifts us to glory? Will you have the courage to trust in the dark? Or maybe you battle same-sex attraction and it's deep and raw and sometimes lonely, a hard struggle. And you know the kind of relief you could expect if you give in and come out and the acceptance that you will get. And now the crisis comes for you. Will you trust what God's Word says? Will you actually have the courage, the faith to believe that God is better than sons or daughters or husbands or wives? That nobody who gives up anything in this life will not get 100-fold in the next. Will you have the courage to believe that in the dark? Or your marriage is not good at all. You're tired of trying and you rationalize, I'll be a better person if I just leave. But will you have the courage, the death to self courage, the Christ dying on the cross courage to love when you're not loved back, to give your body when a body's not given back to you? Will you love then? Husband, do you have the courage to love your wife? Wife, do you have the courage to submit to your husband? That's God's Word in the dark. Some, not all. But Jesus forbids some divorces and remarriages. Will you have the courage to trust Christ, or will you fulfill loneliness in a way that He forbids? Oh, the story of 1 Samuel is getting a little too real now. It comes right into our lives. We thought it was a story about kids teaching them to obey. It's not the only thing it's about. The question, the question for Samuel is this. What will he do with God's Word when it costs him? And now it turns on every one of us. Every week in mundane ways, we face crisis like Samuel. What will you do with God's Word when it costs you? Will you have the courage to trust and obey? But now listen, I don't want to leave you simply with a message about be courageous. I can't. Here's what I want to tell you. The rest of the chapter says that God is worth it. That you lose nothing in treasuring Jesus. Show me that. Listen how the story ends. Verse 19. And Samuel grew. That's what he gets. Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. And let none of his words fall to the ground. And all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And what grace. The Lord appeared again. The sun started shining again at Shiloh. Why? Because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And now the word of the Lord came to all Israel. And the word of the Lord is fulfilled, that the Lord honors those who honor him. That the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. That blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. But do you have the courage to believe that God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain? Nothing is lost in the service of King Jesus. Nothing is ultimately given up for him that you don't get back better. To live, it's Christ. To die is gain. And God is no man's debtor. And do you believe this? All those who put their trust in Him will never be put to shame. Never be confounded. And one day the Father who said, it's my pleasure to give you the kingdom, will give you the kingdom, and the meek will inherit the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. It's yours. Even a cup of cold water will be rewarded greater than the act itself. He's worth it. Is he worthy? He's worthy. Christ is worthy of our courage. And when you see him, he won't say, great will be your condemnation. He'll say, you, great is your reward. You see, 1 Samuel 3 is all about God providing a prophet to reveal his word in dark times. And it is a call for all of us to orient our lives around his prophet and his word and summon spirit-filled courage to do so. But you see where the story all goes? God's giving a word to his people again, a prophet to his people again, to reveal himself to them again. Behold the love of God that he speaks again to these people. And Samuel is no doubt the prophet God gives in the darkness to reveal his word. But you know where this goes. You're a Christian. Read your Bible looking for your Lord. For 400 years, it was dark between the Old and New Testament. The word was absent, rare. And those were cold, dark days. And then a barren woman named Elizabeth, like Hannah, has a son. And the son grows up, and like Hannah's son, John the Baptist anoints another son of David and says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And this King Jesus grows up to be a better priest than Eli, for he never disobeys. He never misuses his authority. And he grows up to be a better prophet than Samuel because he never dies. Samuel revealed God's word. Jesus is God's word revealed. And in times past, God used to speak by dreams. He even spoke by prophets. He spoke in lots of ways. But in these last days, God's given us his last word. Jesus Christ. And we show courage to trust God in the darkness because in these last days, God has forever broken his silence and spoken to us by his word, the prophet, the priest, Jesus Christ. God is the hero. He's provided the word we need, the prophet that we need. And I say, isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? Do you have the courage to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? To make all things new. Do you believe this?